If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
Good afternoon and welcome to the show. I'm Lee Meckley, Director of Radio Outreach for Christian Answers, along with Jim Tungate. Today we have an excellent show for you. Jim, tell us about our guest that we have in the studio.
Okay. We have a very special guest with us today, our director, Larry Wessels, with Christian Answers.
Larry, you are the director of Christian Answers Incorporated. Tell us about Christian Answers.
Well, Christian Answers is a Christian apologetic ministry. Apologetics comes from a Greek term that's found in the New Testament, meaning basically to wrestle, to grapple. Apologia is the Greek word. You find it in places like 1 Peter 3:15, Jude 3, where we're told basically in Jude 3, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We also find in 1 Peter 3:15, which is basically where we derive the name of our ministry, Christian Answers. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So we as Christians are to contend for the faith, which means, as it says in Titus 1:9, to refute those who contradict with sound doctrine. It says in Revelation 2:2 to put to the test those who call themselves apostles but are not. Of course, in Matthew 7:15 it says to beware of false prophets. But how do you know who a false prophet is unless you know the Word of God? So basically, Christian Answers is based on knowing the Word of God, knowing what God has told His people, and then being able to go out into an unbelieving world and defend the truth of the gospel against all those, as Timothy talks about, where Paul writes to Timothy and talks about the doctrines of demons. That's what's set against the gospel of Christ, where the devil himself has created all these religions and theories that set themselves up against the knowledge of God and against His Christ. And we as believers in Jesus Christ and His Word and His gospel must know the difference, must be able to discern between truth and error, and must be ready to rightly divide the word of truth, which comes from basically a knowledge of the Word of God.
Yes, I believe that same verse earlier says, study to show yourself approved, and then goes into talking about rightly dividing the word of truth.
You have to study. That's
right. It's work, and this is something that all of us are called to do. This is not simply something that the clergy or a group of elite people that we kind of assign that duty to.
Yes, you do not learn the word of God by osmosis, by sitting there and just, sitting in a yoga position going, and hoping that the words of God will come into your mind. You have to get in there and study and learn, because God has given us a mind. We're to worship God with all our hearts, our souls, our mind.
That's right.
And our strength. And so He's given us this mind not to throw away, but to use.
Now, and he tells us to hide His Word in our hearts so that in any instance we should be able to come up with some Scripture.
That's right. Larry, apologetics has kind of gotten a bad rap here recently. It's commonly said that apologists are people who divide the body of Christ, who are causing problems, who are standing around with magnifying glasses just waiting for somebody to slip up, and then we're referred to
hammer
as Pharisees. Yes.
And Pharisee hunters, that's a popular
yes.
term.
And cult busters, I've heard that term used.
I've been called that for years and years.
Catholic bashers, Mormon bashers, Jehovah's Witness bashers.
Well, you know, it's interesting. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 18 and following, I usually use this verse when I'm thrown with that objection. It says there in verse 18, for first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Okay, so what we have is there's going to have to be heresies. There's going to have to be someone that's going to come forward and be made manifest to be approved, to be able to discern who's got the truth and who's dealing with the error. And what I found is the people who have the heresies, who are actually bringing in, as it says in 1 Peter and I think in 2 Peter, privilege shall bring in damnable heresies, mm-hmm. Deceiving and being deceived and all these types of verses. These are the ones that always are the first to accuse, let's say, Christian apologists of dividing the body, because it's the apologists, it's those that know the Word of God. And any person out there, you don't have to be a professional apologist or something like
right.
this. Any Christian that knows the Word of God and knows error when he hears it is
That's
an
right.
apologist for God's Word. And it's always the heretics that yell, "You're dividing the body, you're dividing the body." Because, see, the man who knows the Word of God and he knows when a man is telling a falsehood mm-hmm. and he points that out, the heretics don't like it because, this guy's put the finger on me.
He's ruining our game.
Yeah, he's ruining the situation because heresy is like dead fish. If you don't eat it fast, it starts to stink.
That's right.
And so you've got to that's the problem with the church today. Heresy and falsehood thrives on ignorance. And so a man of God who studies him to show that himself approved, mm-hmm. as the Word of God says, and learns that word, he won't fall for these errors and heresies. And this is what Christian Answers is all about, to help the body of Christ learn and understand and to defend the faith.
You're listening to Christian Answers Live. It's called The Roman Catholic Church in History. Now, this is a book review of a book that is currently out of print. I guess it's been out of print for quite a while, by Dr. Walter Martin, which many of our listeners, I'm sure, have heard of.
That's correct. The book was originally published by the Christian Research Institute back in 1960 and was due for a reprint in the 1980s,
mm-hmm.
But Walter Martin passed on before that could be done. Okay, go ahead.
Well, now, of course, again, this at this point will probably be the only opportunity that our listeners get to actually see what was in the book. And you've actually done a very extensive book review here, 7 pages, and covers very well the thoughts that are set forth in the book, and is about as well as you're going to be able to do without actually getting the book in your hands, which is highly unlikely at this point.
That's correct. Took quite a bit of work. And since the book isn't available,
mm-hmm.
It was really tough for us to get our hands on a copy of it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's pretty much the only way that anybody out there will be able to see what's in the book.
So that brings us to a special offer that we have for our listeners. Anybody that calls in today with a question or comment for our guest, either in this hour or the next hour, we will get your address and your phone number, and we will send you a free copy of this book review.
If you can't for some reason get in on the show, but you still would like to get a copy of the book review, you can do that by writing to us. It must be in writing, and our address is P.O. Box 1, 44441, Austin, Texas, 78714.
And our guest will be James White. And James is the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, and he has his M.A. in theology from Fuller Theological Seminary. He's also former professor of church history at Grand Canyon University, and he is the author of many, many books, among them The Fatal Flaw and Answers to Catholic Claims, which we have sitting here in the studio. And so, James, you have a book coming out I guess in a couple of months that's going to be on the King James only controversy. Briefly, what are the contents of the book?
Yeah, the book will be out in March, Lord willing. We've been very, very pleased with the response that the manuscript has received. In fact, I don't know if I mentioned this when I had the opportunity of being in Austin last year, but it's been very strange to actually be in the majority on an issue writing books where I'm in the minority. So the fact that that people from every perspective have been endorsing the book, from John Ankerberg and John Weldon, John MacArthur, Norman Geisler, J.I. Packer. A lot of different people have all said, boy, it's about time someone answered a lot of these books that are being put out by people like Peter Ruckman and Gail Ripplinger and Mr. Grady and Samuel Gipp and so on and so forth. The King James Only controversy is back on the back on the front burner, and this book will be a little over 300 pages in length, and it will introduce the reader to the background of the translation of the Bible, the transmission of the text of Scripture from the time of the writing of the apostles and the prophets in the Old Testament to the modern times. It will examine the origin of what's known as the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek text which underlies the King James version of the Bible, specifically looking very closely at Desiderius Erasmus, who was the Roman Catholic priest who compiled what became known as the Textus Receptus. I've gone very in-depth in providing the means by which he did it, the arguments that he utilized, which, intriguingly enough, are the exact same arguments that modern scholars utilize to defend their text. In fact, Erasmus was attacked in the exact same way that modern scholars are attacked by King James only people for coming up with his text, which is somewhat one of the many ironies of history that this whole controversy presents. But I also go in-depth in the sixth chapter of the book to dealing with translational differences. These would be differences, for example, between, we brought up one difference last hour in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved, King James, versus be diligent in most of the modern translations. So why is there a difference? Why are there any differences translationally between the King James and modern versions? That's what the sixth chapter is all about. The seventh chapter is about textual differences. Why do the modern translations say the unique God at John 1:18, whereas the King James says the only begotten Son? Or why don't the modern translations have the term God at 1 Timothy 3:16, whereas the King James has the term God there? A very long chapter dealing with the majority of the textual differences. The eighth chapter deals with the deity of Christ, because the King James only people will tell us the modern translations are attempting to attack the deity of Christ, and any Christian will automatically go, well, wait a minute, you don't go attacking my Lord, you don't go attacking his deity. And so the claims that the modern versions are somehow trying to hide the deity of Christ is addressed very fully, and is demonstrated that not only are the modern versions not trying to hide it, but in many places they do better in explaining it than the King James did, and certainly the King James was not attempting to hide the deity of Christ either. And then the ninth chapter goes through some of the problems in the King James, some of the errors in translation or text that were utilized. And the second part of the book, a very short, about 20-page section, is a little bit more for those who want to go in-depth on some of the textual issues, and it utilizes more in the way of Greek and Hebrew and textual critical things for those who want to go a little bit farther. And it'll be fully indexed, scripture, person, topic, and Greek terms, and so it'll be something you don't have to sit down and read through the whole thing. I've noticed that a lot of the King James only books, it's real difficult to find where they're talking about a particular passage because they're not normally indexed. But we're going to try to make sure this is something that a person will be able to utilize very, very easily if they want to.
Okay. Yeah. Before we get too far, much further into this, I'm really interested in pursuing this, but we do have a caller from, if I'm reading the board right, Alabama, who wants to talk about this subject.
Barry,
what can we do for you? Thanks for waiting.
Yeah, listen, I didn't know I was in a cult when I called.
Oh.
So, you know, I think that I find that rather offensive in the sense that I believe that Jesus Christ is God and that he died for all of my sins upon the cross. I think I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I believe the Christian faith for 400 years has relied on the King James Bible, but all of a sudden we're thrown into an apostasy if we use it or claim of its authority as the Word of God.
Hold on a second. Back up a second. Where did the term cult come from? I didn't use the term cult.
Well, you guys have been using it readily, obviously, on your program.
Well, time out a second. The first hour we talked about Mormonism. We didn't talk about King James.
No, I know, but someone has said the King James only cult. That's a unique...
I wrote the book, and I call it the King James Only controversy. I do not identify it as a cult. I can guarantee you one thing. I have encountered King James Only people who use cultic mentality. But
well,
that does not
I'm not a cultish mentality, but let me give you a couple things of food for thought in the way that I have. I'm a Bible teacher,
mm-hmm.
And I think my job as a Bible teacher is to get people to believe the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It is very, very difficult to get people to believe the words that they read and to stand upon them as they read them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in Psalms 12, you know, in verse 6, he says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And I believe God, being that he is God, stated so well in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." That is, there's somewhere there's an establishment of a Word that is reliable and dependable. And God has always used sinful men to translate his Word. God's used men to write his Word, although inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. If God did not keep his Word pure so that it was absolutely right, what we would create is a bunch of believe anything you want, it's okay with God. And God's very specific on the way to get to glory and way to reach eternal life and righteousness.
Well, Barry, you've got three amens so far.
Good. In John, he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And I believe that there has to be some means in which I can say this Word equals, that is fully equivalent with God. And I believe God is without error. I don't believe that God has any errors in him.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, the Word, according to this, there has to be. I have studied 81 translations of the Bible up against the King James. There are a number of questions that I want to ask you, since you, obviously you're the expert in this.
Okay, could I, before you get into those questions, I'd like to respond to something you said.
Okay.
First of all, I think most everyone realizes that the Word of John 1:1 is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. I just want to make sure that everyone understands.
Yeah, and I would reiterate that with Revelation 19, his name is called the Word of God.
The Word of God.
Now, I believe that is a as well as the written as the living word.
Now,
I believe that's exactly the same.
To you is, I hope you're aware of the fact that your use of Psalm 12, 6 through 7 is not the only way that passage can be understood.
I would have others. That wouldn't be the question.
Well, but the reason that I'm bringing this up for the listening audience,
okay,
is that Psalm 12, 6 through 7 is very commonly cited in King James-only writings, both those that I would identify as consistent with a Christian profession. And what I mean by that is, for example, Edward F. Hill's book, In Defense of the King James Version, and that is, he does not utilize terminology of people who disagree with him that would violate the scriptural commands that we are to be kind and gentle to those who disagree with us. Different from the writings of many King James-only writers who are more than happy to use any terminology whatsoever, fool, idiot, stupid, so on and so forth, of those who just simply disagree with them, which I don't think falls within the realm of what a Christian should be writing.
I would absolutely like some definite answers. Number one, in Matthew 18, verse 11, in most of the modern translations, not in all, but in most of them, the verse is left out. That doesn't bother me so much. If they say, okay, it's not in the oldest text, that's fine. My question is why do they deceptively leave 10 and number 12 and leave the number 11 verse, number 11, totally out? That's number one question.
Well,
number
let me,
two.
Let me answer that. Matthew 18:11 is one of a small number of passages. This one specifically borrowed from Luke 19:10, where it is found in all the modern translations. I don't see why you call it deceptively. They don't change the numeration of the verses for the simple reason that would cause great havoc, because it would result in the renumbering of the rest of Matthew 18 and any commentary that you might be using that would have verse 11 in it. For example, New American Standard has it, but has it in brackets. Now all your verses are one verse off. And anyone who's familiar, for example, with the fact that the Hebrew numeration of verses in the Old Testament will differ from time to time from the English enumeration knows that frequently that really is very, very confusing. So why would you say it's deceptive just to maintain the verse enumeration, which, of course, did not come into existence until 1,500 years after the New Testament was completed? Why would it be deceptive just to maintain the traditional verse enumeration and just note that verse 11 is down in the textual footnote?
Well, I think for two reasons. Number one, everybody that I've ever showed that to, par none, and said, wow, I didn't even know it was missing. Had it been off, they probably would not have bought that Bible. Had they realized that that verse had been left out, they would have not purchased that Bible. That's what everyone has told me that I've shown the truth to.
Well, that's a shame because really the issue is, did Matthew write it or not?
Well, I believe he did, but let's go to the second point.
We're gonna finish that one first, then we'll go to the second one.
Okay.
In response to the first question, the issue always is, what did the original writer write? And I would like to submit that the evidence indicates, and this is one of the passages, I address all these passages in the book, this is one of the passages where you have a later attempt at what's called harmonization. Since the Gospels record many of the same events, if Matthew recorded one thing or Luke recorded one thing, later manuscripts show evidence of people wanting each of the Gospels to sound the same. And so they would transport passages they're familiar with in Luke into Matthew or vice versa. The question that we have to deal with is, I would reverse what you said. If a person was aware that this was an addition to God's Word, would they want to buy the King James? You've got to be able to go both directions with this.
Well, I have no problem with that. It gets to be insurmountable evidence that there's something wrong, that the two oldest texts that every other translation on the face of the planet, even the Jehovah Witness Bible, the Seventh-day Adventist, every Bible, RSV, ASV, all came from the two oldest texts, which they're now saying is the authority text held by the Roman Catholic Church. But
that's not true, sir.
Huh?
None of what you just said was true. You're referring to two codexes, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. It's very common for King James-only people to believe that modern translations are based solely upon Sinaiticus and Vaticanus.
I did not say solely. I said that would be the basis of discussion whether the verse should or should not be in there.
Well,
it was in Matthew 18, verse 11, was in the Textus Receptus, but it was not in the Codex Vaticanus.
So
they decided, because based upon that information, they would not put the verse in, and then later found translation. In fact, Nelson... I can give you a number of different Bible translations that said absolutely verse 11 being missed.
Let me try to explain something to you, sir. First of all, the Thomas Nelson you're referring to is the New King James Version, which was based upon the TR. The TR is an eclectic text, a text that was collected from numerous manuscripts by Roman Catholic priests by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. It also went through a number of changes. There is no one TR. You have five different editions from Erasmus, which differ from one another, some having some verses, some not having other verses. Then it went through Stephanus. He changed things. Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor at Geneva, he changed things. And then finally the King James translators changed things. So you have a number of different people there who made a number of different changes based upon the manuscripts that were available to them.
What we've left out of this thing is God.
Where is the hand of God on all this?
Where is the sovereignty of God to say, okay, I'm going to leave you a word, I'm going to assure it, I'm going to make sure it sees properly and forge with the handwriting of me that there's no doubt that there is.
Sir, first of all, God did not inspire the Bible in English. He inspired it in Greek and Hebrew.
I believe that the version that I'm holding in my lap is the inerrant, infallible Word of God.
I believe
that based upon a number of things. Verse 11 would be one of them.
I'm going to finish my point, because there are people who are listening who want me to finish the point. I assure you that I know what your arguments are. I want to get to each one, but I'm not going to just jump from point to point and leave things unfinished. My point in regards to the Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus is that the modern translations are not simply slavishly following Codex Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. In point of fact, there have been many papyri manuscripts that have been discovered since Sinaiticus and Vaticanus that demonstrate that their text is an earlier text than what is found in the Textus Receptus. And if anyone wants to examine an excellent work that goes into that, Dr. Philip Comfort's book, Early Manuscripts and Modern Translations in the New Testament, that came out from Tyndale back in 1990, does an excellent job in doing that. So it's not a matter of just two texts versus the TR. And the issue I think you need to deal with is that your King James Version of the Bible, your TR, was determined, the readings were determined on the very same bases as the readings in the modern text, but by a Roman Catholic priest by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. And there are many passages in your King James Version that he admittedly pulled in from the Vulgate that had no Greek manuscript support whatsoever. He did not claim that his work was inspired. The King James translators did not claim that their work was inspired.
No, and I don't think it had to be. I think that the handiwork of God is so imprinted on the book that you don't have to worry. And an example of that is in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 2, mm-hmm. Every Bible versus the King James, every one of them lies.
No, they don't lie. Let's look at Mark 1:2.
In verse 2, as it is written in the, and I believe all the versions that you would support would say, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
and it is not in the prophet Isaiah. In fact, I would challenge you to find both the next two passages in the...
As you know, sir, one of the two passages is in
right.
the prophet
but the
Isaiah.
King James is unique in the fact that it says, as it is written in the prophets, the quote that's given is, "Behold, I'll send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee."
This
the
is
voice of one
very,
crying, and,
sir,
and the fact
sir,
is
sir,
that
sir,
if,
excuse
if,
me, I'm going to answer your question because we do have people listening, and I think it's you really need to stop a second and let people answer your question since you're the one asking the question. The question is, why do modern translations say it is written in Isaiah the prophet? A, because the earliest manuscripts say so. And B, your
there,
very
you, there you go with the earliest manuscripts, and yet if the earlier
Isaiah
manuscripts
the,
were
sir,
wrong.
Sir, please, let's let people really understand this issue.
Yeah, but you just
okay?
said just
I want
because the, your argument was just because
sir?
The earliest manuscripts
sir?
Said so, they had to be
sir?
Right.
Sir, I'm going to answer your question now, okay? Could you please allow me to do so?
Sure.
I'd really appreciate it. Secondly, the issue again is, what did Mark write? Your very concern about Isaiah the prophet is the very same concern that caused later manuscripts to take Isaiah out and put in a number of other things. The problem that you have, sir, is that you don't seem to recognize that at the time that Mark was written, saying it is written Isaiah the prophet was perfectly acceptable. Isaiah is the greater of the two prophets that are quoted. In fact, the King James Version of the Bible itself in Matthew chapter 27 has the exact same type of situation where it says Jeremiah said this when it is also a conflated quotation, a quotation of two different prophets put together. And the King James at that point chose not to go with a reading that would just change it to the prophets, but kept Jeremiah in there. You have to recognize, to explain the passage in Matthew 27, that it was proper to cite a citation from the Old Testament that was taken from two different prophets by the name of the major prophet to defend Matthew chapter 27 against the
accusation
listen, of
when,
error.
When we
the
come down to basic Bible
same
study,
thing holds true in Mark chapter 1, and your concern about that illustrates why later scribes made the change they did, and that is why all modern translations render it the way they did, because there's no reason why anyone would have put Isaiah in. There's no logical reason to insert Isaiah in there if it wasn't there initially. But if it was there initially, your very concern demonstrates why people would have wanted to have taken it out, because they didn't understand the biblical background.
Okay, well, number one, I feel like that's a very confusing thing to the Bible student. I've stated two instances that it seems to be deceptive to the Bible student. I've got one last thing, the third one that I was going to point out, and that's in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, most of the versions, in fact, just about all the versions that I know of, do great harm to this passage. And there's so many. I mean, it just keeps going over and over. And so my question is, why would they have tried to destroy the simplicity? And I believe that God knew exactly that was in Malachi and Isaiah. But in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ." Most of the translations that I've read change that from faith of Jesus Christ to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a very important part, because my faith is in the faith of Jesus Christ. That is his faith going to that cross, believing that God was going to raise him from the dead. My faith is in his faith in what he did. My faith is not as the new modern translations make it. My faith in Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ. that we might be justified not by our faith, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And
before we move along here, James, I want to ask you a question. Are all modern-day translations inerrant, or was it only the original languages?
Well, I believe it's only the original languages. No modern translation claims inerrancy. The King James translators have themselves specifically denied inerrancy by providing alternate translations in the columns when they themselves simply weren't sure of how to translate it. And it's very interesting. Those who present the King James only position have rarely read what the translators themselves said. Mm-hmm. I did want to make my response to what was said. First, sure. It was said that looking at Mark 1:2, that's confusing to the Bible student. Well, for those who didn't get a chance to really follow all of that, if they'll look in their Bibles at Matthew 27:9, they'll find the King James, New King James, all the translations have a quotation that says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying," and then you have a mm-hmm. quotation from Jeremiah and Zechariah.
Right.
The major prophet being, his name being used, not Zechariah's. It's the exact same situation as Mark 1:2. Mm-hmm. If it's not confusing in the King James at Matthew 27, why is it confusing in Mark 1:2? I see a very, very obvious double standard that is being utilized there.
That's right.
To Galatians 2:16, again, this one is not a textual issue. This is a translational issue. The text is the same. And notice that that our caller said that the modern translations are trying to change something. It's very important that we notice the King James has made the standard. The King James is not examined or tested mm-hmm. at all. It has made the standard. No one ever tests it. It's made the standard, and everything else is compared to it. That can't be done. There were English translations before the King James, English translations after the King James. It has to be examined on the exact same standard as any other. And when you look at Galatians 2:16, I don't really follow his point. Unless he's attempting to say it, the Bible doesn't say that you're to believe in Christ Jesus, which is what the modern translations say. There's nothing wrong with the King James translation. They translate Jesus Christ in the genitive, which is what it is in the Greek. But anyone who's familiar with the language recognizes the genitive is a very rich case, very rich in meaning. And the modern translations understand that to speak of a faith that is Christian faith, a faith in Christ, and to say that they're attempting to hide or change something. If you're going to make accusations like that, I know some of these translators. I know that they live godly lives and they're Christian people. Why would they want to change something like that? And if we can find places where the King James gives questionable renderings, for example, Titus 2:13, 2 Peter 1:1, where it's very unclear on the deity of Christ, whereas the modern translations are very clear, does that give us a basis for saying the King James is trying to hide the deity of Christ? Well, of course not. But if we use the same standards, that is what it means.
Right. Very well said.
Okay, we've got a call from Calvin here, back here in Austin. Calvin, what can we do for you?
This isn't Calvin. Hello?
Hello.
Yeah.
Well, you told our producer your name was Calvin.
Well, he's gone. He got to pay. He had to.
Yeah, Calvin died about 1564, as I recall. So.
this guy knows more about. Calvin knows more about the King James than I do, but I had a couple of comments. You just said you know the translator.
What was your name, caller?
I'm Tom.
Tom?
Yeah. You said that you talk about these people that have lived godly lives that translated mm-hmm. the NIV and stuff. Well, I happen to know that there was a lesbian on the committee that put the NIV together named Molly.
Well, unfortunately, that's incorrect. Let me try to correct your misapprehension. You're talking about Dr. Virginia Mullencott, who was never on the NIV translation committee. She was an English stylist that was consulted briefly at the late 1960s and early 1970s in regards to English usage and idiom, and had nothing to do with the translation nor the final form of the NIV. It's a problem that the NIV Translation Committee has corrected the King James only people that are misrepresenting this situation. By the way, she was not an open lesbian. She had not yet come out and made her statements about that, and when she did, she was no longer consulted. So instead of attacking the NIV on that basis, I would think the consistent thing would be to praise it for holding to biblical standards. And Dr. Kenneth Barker, who is the head of the NIV Translation Center, has put out an entire refutation of this issue and has demonstrated that the NIV is not soft on homosexuality or anything like that, and that in point of fact they hold to the biblical standards. And if they had known Dr. Mullencott's perspectives, they would never have utilized her in the translation itself. it seems to me a real double standard again, because as secular historians have pointed out, there's very good evidence that King James himself engaged in homosexuality. That has no impact upon the translation of the King James Version itself.
Oh, who says he did?
I'm sorry?
Come on.
Well, Dr. Otto Scott, his book, The Fool is King, has cited numerous historical evidences, and he's not involved in the King James-only controversy. And I simply point this out to demonstrate that the double standards are being utilized by those who would attempt to attack, for example, the NIV. There is more evidence that James was involved in that than there is that Virginia Mullencott had any impact upon the final form of the NIV.
Well, I heard different, but anyway, let's go on to something else here.
At this point, I would like to bring up that originally came out of Gail Ripplinger's book, and we have available from Christian Answers New Age Bible Versions Refuted, written by James White, and that's available with us. And also, James White, to my knowledge, is the only one who has debated Gail Ripplinger, and we have an audio tape of that debate also available from Christian Answers.
I'd love to see that. But anyway, where did you go to school, Mr. White?
Grand Canyon University in Fuller Theological Seminary.
Well, see, that's the problem. You got brainwashed in those institutions.
I doubt you know too much about either place.
I do. I know. I was in California. I know all about Fuller. It's pro-charismatic. It's pro-Catholic. It's ecumenical.
Uh-huh.
It's anti-Bible.
And so everyone who goes to Fuller is automatically going to agree with all those perspectives, right? That's why I wrote, after I went to Fuller, The Fatal Flaw and Answers to Catholic Claims. I've debated more Roman Catholic apologists than anyone else currently in the United States at Boston College,
like
et cetera, et cetera. So doesn't it follow then, sir, that maybe it's not a good idea to just assume that because someone went to a school that they're going to walk lockstep? In fact, I was well known in the Phoenix Extension here as my joking title was Fuller's Token Fundamentalist, because I would defend the inerrancy of Scripture in class. I would deal with the professors on those issues. And so, sir, I would suggest that before you take someone's school that they went to as an indication of their actual theological beliefs, you might want to look at what they've written and listen to what they say.
And the fact that you went to a religious school alone makes me worried about you, because those guys, those institutions around the United States have been infiltrated by New Age teachers.
Let's see, that's an ad hominem attack.
Well,
that's the truth.
You need to stick to the issue.
That's all the King James only position has when you get down to it, but I oppose New Age philosophy and New Age thinking, and in fact, it's one of the reasons I oppose Gail Ripplinger's New Age Bible version, because it is so far removed from anything factual or truthful that it actually hurts those of us who are attempting to warn people against the real New Age infiltration, thinking of such things as subjective morality and so on and so forth.
Well, that's what these modern translations are eventually going to move into, is a one-world New Age Bible. Everybody can
really
agree on. Catholics will like it. Mormons will like it. Jesus Christ will like it. Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah Witness.
Tom, what is your response to the fact that the text for the King James Version came from a Roman Catholic priest?
Say what? No, man. The text that the modern translations came from from the Vatican.
Let me ask you something. Do you know anything about Desiderius Erasmus, sir?
Oh, yeah, I've heard about him. He's a heretic.
And he is the one who compiled the TR, which is the basis of the King James New Testament.
No.
Are you aware?
And it was dedicated to Pope Leo.
Which was dedicated to Pope Leo X, the same pope that excommunicated Martin Luther. So you were not familiar with the fact that Erasmus is the one who compiled what became known as Textus Receptus, sir?
Well, that's not true.
Well, yes, it is true. even your own King James only scholars will admit
that.
Listen,
I don't follow Ruckman, by the way. I'm not a Ruckmanite, and I don't agree with Mr. Ruckman's attitude. His nasty attitude, or I don't like his attacks on dispensational
teaching. I'm very thankful that you say that. But even Gail Ripplinger talks about the fact that Erasmus was in the Roman Catholic Church, sir.
Well, okay.
And see, the point is only the double standard. It is not that Erasmus did something wrong because he was a Roman Catholic priest. The point is that if you're going to say that because X, Y, or Z person has some theological leaning that their resultant translation is wrong, you're going to have to reject the King James as well, because the King James itself was translated by Anglicans. I mean, baby sprinkling Anglicans, every single one of them, sir. The text itself came through a Roman Catholic priest, a convert from Roman Catholicism, Stephanus, and I don't know what your perspective on Reformed theology is, but the third major person that impacted upon was Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva. So, I mean, there's enough there to offend almost anybody's perspective. this totally bypasses the simple historical factual issue that you have to deal with what they said,
not just with what they were aligned with.
That's right.
I tell you, Tom, I don't want to cut you off, but we literally are down to the last couple of minutes. So, James, if you could wrap up what's being said here in your book, I take it there's a difference between those who say that the Textus Receptus is to be preferred over the Alexandrian text, and those who actually say the King James translation itself is an inspired translation.
Right. There is a difference between those who are, quote-unquote, TR only and those who are King James only. This is a big issue, and I really would just simply encourage people that before they make final decisions, don't respond to things on an emotional level. Take the time to examine the facts. I really think that the church has been brought into a lot of disrepute because people have bought into all sorts of wild conspiracy theories that have no basis in fact. And I really hope that people will take the time to examine the arguments against the King James only position just simply in a fair basis. That's all that needs to be done is just be consistent in the argumentation. There's no way to wrap up this huge issue in just a moment or two. But I hope that people will take a look at the book when it does come out and think about it.
When is your book coming out?
Well, Lord willing, right at the beginning of March.
And the name of it again?
The King James Only Controversy. It'll be out from Bethany House Publishers.
Thank you very much, James White, for being with us. And we'll keep people up to date on the book. You've been listening to Christian Answers, an outreach of Christian Answers of Austin, which is a nationwide apologetics organization. Jim, have a good day.
God bless.
Check out our websites. BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.